Well, since we appear to be about full, I'm going to go ahead and get started. This is sometimes a seminar that we might spend up to 2 hours on, actually, but we only have an hour's worth of time. Unfortunately, what that means is it's less time for group discussion, but this particular room setup isn't exactly, for me, the ideal either. I like to have people in discussion groups, but it just doesn't work out with the space that we have today. And if this is intergenerational worship, including children in worship, you're in the right spot. Let me just say just briefly as an introduction, I serve as the Director for Children and Family Ministries for the Evangelical Covenant Church. It's a denomination here in the U.S., and my wife and I are both pastors within that denomination. We serve churches in Minnesota and Western New York before coming to Chicago, which is where our denominational office is. One of our daughters, Melissa, is an ordained pastor in our denomination, and our son, Paul, has just started at North Park University studying in worship and music. We believe very much in inclusive worship. And I'm just curious, of those of you that are here, how many of you have all the generations together in worship? That's good news. That's a good sign. It's very interesting because in the past, that's kind of all the way it was always done. Except it wasn't necessarily done well, but the generations came together, and then over time, we seem to have separated them out. And now we're talking about how we can bring them back together, but in such a way that we really engage them and not just see children as little adults. Why are we going to focus on children and their inclusion into worship? Well, because it seems to be the biggest issue when talking about gathering the generations together. Nobody ever complains about or talks about whether or not adults should be in worship, do they? Is that a debate? No, but we seem to debate the issue with children all the time. Children need advocates because they are seldom allowed to share their own thoughts. Adult generational issues most often focus on style and preferences. There's really no theological debate as to their inclusion. So that's why when we talk about intergenerational worship, I tend to focus primarily on children. Some cultural perspectives, and by the way, I also have to just say, all of these perspectives come from the U.S. That's where I'm at, that's where I've always lived, and I'll always be interested in people from other parts of the world to say, well, that doesn't really match up with where what our heritage is and where we have been in worship, and I'm always interested in hearing about that as well. So I just want you to understand that these cultural perspectives are cultural perspectives from the U.S. Children should be seen, not heard. Children should be neither seen nor heard. Children are a burden. Children are an embarrassment. Children are okay as long as I don't have to be with them. Children would be okay if they just grew up and acted like adults. And unfortunately, in some ways in the church, we have also, I think, modeled the idea that children are expendable or not wanted. And certainly that's true in the context of our culture. However, I believe, as God says in Psalm 127, that children are a gift, and they're a gift from God. I also think that children are agents of God's unconditional love. Because think about this, it takes a whole lot for a child to stop loving a parent, even one who abuses them. Children are, because we are knit in the image of God, every single one of us, children have a capacity to love. And a small child just wants to have and desires this natural attachment with parents. And it just takes a whole lot to move a child away from that. Also, I think that children give us an opportunity to love unconditionally. Because being a parent isn't always easy. We have to love unconditionally, because there are some tough times in being a parent. But I also think it's a great calling. People don't think about that so much. I think it's a great calling to be a parent. I think it's actually a calling to be a spouse and a parent. And my belief is that what I'm called to do, both a spouse and a parent, is to help my spouse and my children to be the fullness of all that God intends for them. That, to me, is what it means to be a husband and a father. And so I think that this is an opportunity for us to extend Christ's love unconditionally to those in our family. Children also reflects how we're to enter the kingdom. By the way, it doesn't say enter as an adult. It says enter as a child. And I think also that children are, biblically, children are the continuing expression of our spiritual heritage. Oops. Here's the rationale that I oftentimes hear for why we should remove children from the context of worship. Well, it makes attending church more enjoyable. Makes attending church more meaningful. Makes attending church easier. In our denomination, we have a saying that goes like this. Where is that written? And most of the time, the arguments that we have with regards to the inclusion of children are more cultural than they are theological. Biblical foundations for the inclusion of children. Children are welcome into God's kingdom. The Word of God is for children. We are to teach children God's Word. The promise of the Gospel is for children. Children can be God's ambassadors. Parents are called as spiritual mentors. God does give us, even though brief, does give us as parents some instruction about how to go about doing that. And also, the faith community is called to nurture children in faith. One of the key verse for us, at least in our department, because we're primarily interested in helping all people, all children, all adults, all youth, to be formed as disciples of Christ, is this key passage in Deuteronomy that we're all familiar with. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, when you arise. Bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. We live in a culture here in the United States where everything becomes compartmentalized. But truly, from God's word, it's clear that God is present with us every moment of the day. And we are being formed every moment of the day. And we can be formed in such a way to be open and receptive to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that transforms us. But according to this passage, there's no place where formation doesn't take place. And I would say, consequently, this is another workshop that I do later, that worship can also happen every moment of the day if we live a worshipful life. And so I think that this idea of the faith community, because you'll see this, by the way, in Deuteronomy, that's a call not only to parents, but also to the whole faith community. We have such a hard time. The pendulum tends to swing back and forth in the churches and our culture in the U.S., no matter what it is, and we have a hard time finding balance. And so our suggestion is that a person grows in faith, and it's a partnership between home and the body, the church, and we all come together, the community of faith, to nurture one another in faith. Some basic worship foundations. Worship is basic and essential life, giving God supreme worth. It's relational. God is the initiator and the focus, and we respond. It's longer than an hour. It includes preparation and anticipation. And I'm not saying that sometimes there are not formal times when it's an hour. But the reality is, as I said before, it's the idea of coming into life desiring to glorify and worship God. It's not just, we come collectively, which is a wonderful thing, to come and celebrate and worship God together for a time, and it may be a limited time, but the context of worship is that it's constant. Even when we're here right now, if we're gripped, the idea of being connected with our living God that's here present in this room with us, it's so awe-inspiring that sometimes it's hard to fully grasp that God loves us that much and is present with us constantly. There's a difference between education and worship. And there's also the context of the church being the body of Christ, the whole of the church, because God has brought every person there and that church just as God has chosen. God's continuing self-revelation, I don't think, is age-specific. And that's really kind of a key theological point. Is God's revelation age-specific? I don't think so. There are things that we can learn cognitively over time, but the revelation of the presence of God, and I'll explain why I believe this in a few minutes, I don't think is age-specific. Some other basic assumptions. Helping children to be quiet during worship is not the same as helping children worship. We want to engage them in worship. And I'm not saying that there aren't quiet times. I'm just saying they're not the same thing. There are many valid ways to help children worship, some of which we'll look at today, and all parents should have Christian, I believe, formation goals for their children. We have a lot of goals for our kids, don't we? We hope they have good friends, we hope they get a good education, hope they stay healthy. Maybe we have, it could be sports or dance or extracurricular things. For a lot of families, they really haven't grappled with the idea of what would I desire my relationship with my children to look like with Jesus a year from now, or 5 years from now. In worship, the focus is God. I believe the hope for outcome is receptivity to the Holy Spirit. That worship draws us in such a way, opens us up in such a way, that we are attentive and that we are responsive to the Spirit. I pray for that every day. For every believer, we are filled with, God holds nothing back. We're filled with the Spirit of God, every believer. But I do say, help me be attentive and receptive to your guidance today, so that I might live my life in the stream of your will. That's my desire. And obviously, this receptivity of the Holy Spirit, the deeper relationship with God, a transformed life, and God being glorified. In the Christian faith community, it's one of the few places where our generations come together, but we divide them up. Because there are not a lot of other places where we come together as a generation, is it? Is there? So what brought about the division? Well, 18th century Enlightenment emphasis on education led to a move with children from, actually away from doxology, right praise, to dogmatics, right belief, and moved us away from participation in faith to learning about faith. And also during this Enlightenment period is when we began to understand developmental levels of children, and we said, okay, we're starting to understand that children and adults are not exactly the same. We're not the same. But instead of using that information on bringing us together, we said the easy thing to do is just divide everybody up based on where they're at developmentally. And hear me, I'm never saying that we shouldn't have any peer-based ministries or that we should never be divided up based on our developmental levels. Remember, that's part of the thing that I talked about earlier, the difference between teaching and worship. There are places where there's more teaching elements of our faith, and also when we get into more teaching elements of faith, oftentimes it's easier in those contexts to have us in a place where we can most likely pick up the things that we're teaching. I think that we can combine some of those also in the context of worship. We'll talk about that. But what I'm saying, though, is that we can also use that same information, developmental understanding, and an understanding of where we've been in our history, at least in this country, to understand, one, why we've separated out, and two, how we can use that information to actually draw us together instead of always keeping ourselves separate. So here's a question for discussion. I'd like you to find at least one other person, one or two people beside you. What positive or negative experiences have you had with intergenerational worship? So find someone to talk to about that. What positive or negative experiences have you had with intergenerational worship? I'd like you to discuss that with at least one or two other people.
All So how many of you were able to relate a positive experience? How many a negative experience? Now let me ask you this question. How many of you, regardless of whether it's intergenerational or not, have had positive experiences and worship when we come together? How many have had negative experiences? It's a journey. It is a journey, and admittedly, when we're talking about intergenerational worship, there are some challenges that we face that are going to be great and not easy to overcome because culturally, at least here in the United States over the last couple of generations at least, it hasn't been something that has been a natural part of who we are as a body. But I will say this, for those of you that do regularly have intergenerational worship, I'm just kind of curious, would you say the sizes of your churches are like between 0 and 150? Uh-huh. And how many come from bigger churches than that have intergenerational? And what are, up to 250? Keep your hands up if it's more than that. 500? 750?
In the service.
Members or kids?
Children and everybody together. All people together. Just kind of curious. Because it does, oftentimes, it's more natural in smaller churches for generations to be together than in larger ones. You have to be a little more intentional about it when you have a larger church. So I was just kind of curious about that, how that kind of shaped that in here. The foundations for intergenerational ministry comes from, among other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. It's interesting, isn't it, how God has brought the body together just as he has chosen? And that includes every person because we're all made in the image of God. There's a sense, I think, sometimes in many of our churches that, well, we have to have a really good, quote-unquote, children's ministry because that will draw the parents. And we forget that every single person, including children, are persons that God would desire to see come to faith and grow in faith. It's not just a hook to get other people there. Children are just as important as any other member of our congregation in coming to know Christ and growing in Christ. And in fact, most people actually come to faith before the age of 18. Reasons for intergenerational ministry. We don't want to model that people must always stay in one group and are not welcomed in another, because the kingdom is supposed to be inclusive. You know, the cool thing about this is, do you realize we're spending an eternity together? We are. We're here for this moment in time, and I don't know how many of us will even see each other face-to-face while we're here, but we will be face-to-face forever. So there's this idea of inclusiveness, and I think that it's really important as a church that we try not to model the fact that we always stay separate. Provide support and insight from those with a different perspective. Children and youth need healthy relationships with other adults. This especially, by the way, I think this is true all the time, but especially as children move into abstract thinking and as they begin to think in new ways about how to grapple with their own faith, they need to see that there are other adults besides their parents that also have a deep and abiding faith in Christ. And it's helpful if all along the way children have seen that in other adults besides their parents and other youth and other children. Adults learn from the simple faith of children, and God calls us to interact with the whole body. How many times have you smiled because it's the child that asks the most profound questions? Or it's the child that comes up to you and says, how was your week?
or it's the child that comes up to you and gives you a hug and welcomes you into the body. This is a regular part of my life with kids. It's just, I'm always amazed at how they reflect the light of Christ and how I'm so welcomed by children.
And then finally, God calls us to interact with the whole body. Why do we include children? I think it fosters a deeper relationship with God. It provides for them a sense of relatedness to the body of Christ. The perspective is always reality. There's an anecdote of one little girl that said to her dad when she was going downstairs to her Sunday school class, "Hey, Dad, how come I can't be up there with you and God?" Now, God was as present in her Sunday school class as God is everywhere present, as in worship. But her perspective was that I'm going down here, but you're going to be with God. So that was her perspective. As wrong as it is, that is what she thought. So there was this sense of wanting to be with you, Daddy, with God. And of course, there's something that we need to be doing as parents also to also help them understand that God is everywhere present with us in our homes and as well as in church. But there's also something powerful to be worshiping together, collectively, as a whole body with children and parents and the rest of the body. Communicates acceptance to the child as an important part of the body. Helps children experience the importance of their parents and other significant adults attached to their faith. Enables them to participate in worship and the sacraments, in my belief. And of course, everybody's theology is different, but if we've come to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior at a young age, then God commands us to also participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But we can't do that if they're not present. Children can't even participate. And by the way, in the churches that we have served, for those children that are not yet ready to receive it, well, oftentimes we do for those churches where they come forward is we have an opportunity to bless the children. That's really a wonderful thing to do. Lay hands on and bless children, even if they don't partake. And in one church, one of the pastors, it's really a great thing. Their church didn't come forward. They distributed the elements and the pews. But then she said, "Let us lay hands on the children and bless them." And she was actually trying to model for parents and others ways of blessing children, and then suggested that when you're at your homes, you can do the same thing. So sometimes there's some things that we can do in the context of worship to just educate and help parents see ways that they can also help foster their children in faith. Children's contributions to worship. Spontaneity. Sometimes this is problematic, but it's great because they just are who they are. You know, we're the ones that have been enculturated to such a degree that we just can't be as spontaneous as children are in the context of worship and the way that they interact to God and respond to God or respond to the Spirit. Receptivity. They're very open. I mean, they're taking everything in. You know this. They mimic who we are. They're looking all around at the things that are going on. They're very receptive, and I think receptive to God in very powerful ways. And continued study of stories and anecdotal information suggests that even children that grow up in homes in which God isn't even talked about, that they have an understanding of God. And in one particular story, there was a little boy that grew up in a family, and his dad was really pretty much vehemently opposed to anything to do with God. And one day they were talking, this little boy was like 5 years old, and they were talking about where does everything come from? And so Dad was going into all the scientific reasons of where we came. But within all of those scientific ideas, not once was God mentioned as the initiator. And so at the end, to the benefit of the father, at least he said, but there are some people that say that it all has to do with God. And the little boy piped up and said, "I knew it. I knew it was God." Yeah, it's that. There's something about Thanksgiving. There's this thankfulness, this worshipful thankfulness that children have. There's a simplicity about their faith. They're enthusiastic. They give us all hope because they're filled with so much of it. They're self-giving love. They respond physically and emotionally as we gather together for worship.
But just remember, just like us, when we come into worship, some days we're tired. Some days we're not having a good day. And so the spontaneity and the enthusiasm may be different, just like it is for us. This is all possible for children, but part of it, too, I think, is the way we even approach worship. I'm going to kind of skip through this. Let me just say, spiritual experiences. Our relationship with God is spiritual.
This is why when I talked about God's self-revelation not being age-specific, my memory goes back to infancy. I remember being burped, crawling, lying in my crib, hanging in my blue canvas car seat, which kind of dates me. I remember learning how to walk. I can look at old black and white photographs, tell you the colors of things, the circumstances surrounding them. And I think that the reason for that is because since I was around 3 years old or so, I would tell my parents things that I knew had happened when I was an infant, and they couldn't believe that I would remember that. So I've been recalling these memories for a lifetime. And so they never just got buried. They're still there for me. And I don't remember a time in my life when God wasn't present. That doesn't mean that I understood the fullness of what God had done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that I'm still on the journey of growing in my faith with Jesus. And yet there was a sense of God's presence for me from the very beginning, from as long back as I can remember, a sense of God's nearness and presence in my life. I can only relate to that experience. I can't begin to tell you why it is other than God is present. And that's why, for me also, I have this strong and abiding urge for everybody to know that God is everywhere present, that we can live our lives moment by moment because God is here. And this is so significant in a culture that divides everything up, compartmentalizes everything. The recent book, Let Children Come, I thought was an excellent quote. Children must be fully respected as persons, valued as gifts, seen as agents. Children are not innocent blank slates with no God-given capacity for spiritual experience, moral awareness, or decision-making. It's an excellent book, by the way. The way that God has knit us together developmentally, the things that we learn, I always tell them, like when I'm ever teaching confirmation or working with junior high kids, I'll say, well, you know, when you're in school, you're actually just learning all about God's world. And they just look at me like, what? I said, yeah, everything that all the truths that you're learning about, I mean, it's all about God's world. It's just what it is. So the things that we've also learned about the way that we're knit together are helpful for us because it will help us to figure out how we might engage children in the context of the body. Key concerns for infants to two, can I trust others to care for me? There's no such thing as babysitting in the church. Everything is ministry. I don't even call them programs. There are programmatic elements in ministry, but everything is ministry because it's based on the mission. And the mission, hopefully, is that we are leading people toward transformed lives because we're forming them in such a way that they'll be receptive and open to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So for a child, when we're holding them like this and caring for them just like this, that's reflecting Jesus in a way that the child can understand. Now I'm loving them the way that Jesus loves me. Now I'm caring for you the way that Jesus cares for me. That's the way that a child understands love and care and reflecting the light of Christ. That's the way that we do it for a child that's young. So we're reflecting Christ for them. Key concerns for children ages 3 to 6. Word, how can I help? And also this idea, especially around the age of 4, forgiveness. Am I still loved if I make a mistake? This is so important. And then we forgive, unless they keep doing the same thing over and over again, we forget it and we don't bring it up. So when they do something else bad, we don't bring up all the other things in the past. For one thing, they live in the moment. So they don't even have a concept of time or how those things are even interlinked. And so there's this idea of forgiveness and grace. Not that there are not consequences, but also that there is a sense of forgiveness. But this idea of how can I help? You know, this is the age when kids ask a zillion questions and want to help. And we just think we don't have the time. And then when they're a little bit older, we want them to help. But we haven't really caught them at the right time, which is when they're younger. In our church, we're in a church plant church, and we're still setting up chairs in a school. I have three-year-olds that push chairs up to me so that I can put them out, and three-year-olds that at the end, when it's time to put them away, push those chairs up so I can put them away. They are meaningfully engaged in the life of the body as a three-year-old. That's meaningful engagement. And we have this great interaction with each other. But what if we didn't? Sometimes, admittedly, in our life, we may not have time, but we need to begin to find ways to have time for children this age that want to help. Because they want to emulate what we're doing and model what we're doing, and that's why it's so important that some of the things that we emulate are spiritual disciplines, because it also helps to set patterns for life for them. Praying, talking about God as though God were present, just as we walk through life together with Him. Key concerns for grade school children: am I accepted? What's my place in society? Now, for the first time, they begin to grasp the church as something a little different than before, because now they're becoming social, and they want to know, where do I belong? Where do I fit? And for the first time, they can get into somebody else's head. For little children, they live in the moment, and so they don't actually understand that people can have thoughts different from them. But when you become social, like in these grade school years, this is when you start seeing things like cliques, clubs, and people left in, and people left out. When you're in a preschool, you don't see a bunch of gangs of little preschoolers around, do you? They don't have their own cliques and clubs. They don't even have the capacity to do that. But they do when they hit this level. And that's why children come home and say they're distraught, because they say now for the first time, I don't belong. Because they can get inside someone else's head and understand that. Well, in the church, what happens when we say, you always belong over there, but you never belong here? We want you to have a sense that you belong to the whole of the body. And so this is very important during that time. Am I accepted? And then what's my place in society? So there's a sense that we should know their names, that we should be welcoming them, say you belong, and sometimes you belong in this peer ministry, but other times you belong also to the whole of the body, because this is the kingdom that you belong to. And the other thing that we have a responsibility to as a church at this stage in life is to help every child to know that they're made in the image of God. Because it's at this point developmentally that if children are told that somehow you don't measure up, that can go with them for a lifetime. So children, at this age, we need to help them to understand that whether you are, no matter what your gender, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your social standing, no matter what your culture, no matter where you come from, you are made in the image of God, you are special to God, and God has made you unique. There's nobody else exactly like you, and I can say that for each one of you, but God has put you here in this place and this time for a purpose. If it wasn't true, you wouldn't be here. You are only here, the here and now, at this place and this time, because God wants you here. And that's true for every child. But our cultures keep telling children, you're not good enough because of this, because you look like this, because you come from this, because you do this, instead of helping them to know you really belong to the kingdom of God, something bigger than all those other things that you hear about. And then finally, key concerns for teens: who am I? What's my role? What does it mean to be a man or a woman of God? And they move into abstract thinking. By the way, it's going to be helpful for us to remember in all these other areas here that we have to deal when we communicate in concrete ways, those things that we can grasp with our senses. And only as they enter adolescence are they beginning to grapple with abstract thought for the first time. So for those of you that have junior hires and are kind of going crazy, just remember all their past experiences are of what has it been to be a child. It's amazing that they have any adult capabilities at all, because they're just entering that phase. But we kind of expect them to always be there. So it's both. They've got their foot in each of those, and that's because that's where they're at developmentally. So key concerns: who am I? What's my role? That would mean that if we're really nurturing children in faith the way that God has knit us together, by the time they're teens, they should have a significant role to play in the church.
And if they don't, it's no wonder that we lose so many. Because we have not really... The way that we nurture children in faith is over time. It's not just a program. It's being nurtured in faith the way that we live and we come together and live side by side over time. That's the way people come to faith and grow in faith and have a sense of that I'm cared for and that I'm a part of this and that I belong and that I have a role. Intergenerational worship doesn't mean that all participants need to understand all that's happening all the time.
It's one of the things where it kind of breaks down and we think, well, okay, we're going to have to really dumb down worship because not even we have to do everything so that absolutely the youngest child will understand everything that's going on all the time. No, you don't have to do that. Because why? Because if we did that, there would be no room for growth even for the youngest child. If everybody understood at the lowest common denominator everything that was happening, even that lowest common denominator, there'd be no place to grow. So the idea isn't that you have to understand everything that's happening all the time, but we should be engaging, be aware of how we're engaging everybody that's in there at different times. Like the way that I communicate here is much different than obviously if we were in a multi-generational setting. So here's a discussion question for you. When did you feel closest to God and worship as a child, and when do you feel closest now? And it's for you to discuss with either the same people you had before or somebody different. Okay? When do you feel closest to God and worship? When did you feel closest to God and worship as a child? When do you feel closest now? One of the great things about having discussion, though, is that really you are each other's best resource. One of the things about coming to things like this is if you can truly make contact with each other, and I mean like sharing information so you can keep in contact, you can also serve as sounding boards for each other and say, hey, we're trying this in our church. Has this worked in yours? Or so the more people you can connect with, the easier this whole journey will be. And God has given us the church for that very reason. So we can reach out, that others can come to know Christ, but also this sense of that we draw together as a body, all of us as unique and special, and we bring different approaches and ideas and thoughts to our faith journey. And we can help each other in that journey together. So that's why I'm actually glad that it's hard to sometimes break you away from your conversations. How many of you could actually remember back when you were younger and the things that touched you, especially when you were a child in worship? Okay, it's sometimes helpful to go back if you've had those experiences. Some of us didn't come to faith, obviously, until we were older, but if you were younger and you had that, then I think that's helpful in giving us some perspective on the things that touch children, because those are some of the things that touch us. Not the only things, but at least something. When I talk about worship, there's so many elements of worship. Some of the things that I talk about, however, are story, prayer, place. Sometimes I call it space and ritual. I think no matter if anybody even hasn't had any interaction with the church, that there's certain things they expect when they come in. There's just enough knowledge, at least, to think that, well, when I come in, there's probably going to be some kind of music, there's probably going to be some kind of prayer, and there's probably going to be some kind of teaching, and I probably have some vision in my head as to what it might be like, what it might look like. It may or may not turn out that way, but I do think that when people come in, that there's certain expectations that, yeah, there's going to be a time of prayer, and I'm probably going to hear the Word of God somehow, and there's probably going to be some kind of singing. In the story, there's all different content, including God's Word, God's work throughout church history, and God's continuing work, because the gospel continues to be lived out. But we have a living God and a living gospel, and chapter by chapter, it's being written every day.
and the lives of God's people. One of the things that oftentimes we forget is that we've lost the sense of story in the church. When people ask me oftentimes, well, how on earth do you measure where someone's at formationally? You know, how do you measure that? How do you measure that in numbers? My response usually is, rather than looking for numbers, let's share our story, because that's a more formational way of finding out where people are at. And the way we share story, by the way, can be verbally, but nowadays we have so many children and youth that can illustrate their story through multimedia, or there's just so many utilization of the arts that children are very good at, of being able to express their faith in God. The more people have an opportunity to share their story, the better idea we're going to have of the shape of where we're at spiritually in each one of our churches. We've just kind of lost that idea of sharing of story. And so it can be shared in a whole wide variety of ways. Prayer, and these are just obviously just the basic things of prayer and different ways of in which we do it. But it's amazing to me, and some more contemporary models of worship, where we have these big chunks of music and a little prayers kind of sprinkled in here and there by worship leaders, but no real opportunity for people that have come together to really engage God in prayer as a congregation, as individuals, and as collectively as a congregation. And that's, to me, that's something that's really missing, because children love to also engage in prayer and can be out loud, and it can sometimes be prayers that we are familiar with, because children like the familiar. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do creative things, but there should be some familiar touch points for children in the context of worship. An illustration I heard not too long ago, a story in one church, is that there was a 2-year-old little girl, and the pastor would always say at the end of worship, "The Lord be with you," and then the congregation would extend their hands out and say, "And also with you." This was such a great thing for this 2-year-old, because she could do that. "And also with you." She could do this at 2 years old. When that pastor left and another pastor came and didn't do that, it was a little devastating for her, because now that part of her connectedness with the body and worship was missing. So those kinds of real simple ritual elements of worship are important. And it's the same thing with this, is prayer. As long as sprinkle these throughout worship, so it's not just one very long morning prayer, but instead that we have these times, moments of praise and a time for confession and our petition of thanksgiving. So why can't we spread out our prayer throughout worship and allow people to respond? A place or space, the content of how we shape our space is God's Word, the name itself of Revelation. And of course, there's all different kinds of ways that we talk about that. Shaping space is not just the things we put there, but also the things that we do within that space. That also creates our sacred space together. So it's both the things that you see, as well as the things that you do. And in many of the Protestant churches, for some reason, especially in more contemporary churches, we've kind of become afraid sometimes of images. I'm not sure why that is. We're kind of getting back this time. That's okay. Images of light and water, for example, that we're now putting back in that we've kind of taken out. Or some churches that will say, "Well, I don't want to put up the cross because that will offend people," even though that's what we're about. So the idea, we've lost a lot of image. When I was a kid, I grew up in a church that had all those great stained glass windows, so even though I may not understand everything that was going on, the story was around me. Well, I would also say, for those of you that have moved into kind of the new multimedia elements of worship, that in some ways also has become the new stained glass. It can be, if it's done well, that can also become, it doesn't have to just be a screen where we put words, we can also put images. I would just say be sensitive to the images that we use to make sure that they are inclusive, because part of what we want to be able to say as we're the body of Christ, it doesn't make any difference what your individual church looks like. Whenever we're showing images, I think that it should reflect the whole of the kingdom, because that's what we're really, that we really belong to. Ritual. Content, God's Word, our life in Christ, things like birth, baptism, union, confirmation, marriage, commissioning, death, these are all different elements of ritual that we have. But in addition to that, I would also say there's important to have what I would call worship experiences, because it's important to have something called planned movement for children. So part of planned movement is just when you sing songs. Like, for example, one of the more contemporary ideas of singing for 20 or 30 minutes, not particularly child-friendly. We think it is because maybe we're singing more upbeat music, but it isn't necessarily child-friendly in U.S. culture. And so my suggestion is that you once again divide those up into smaller bits and pieces, because what that does is create movement. You stand up usually when you sing, and you have a chance to do a little movement, and then maybe you have prayer time or you're quiet, and then you're doing something more active again. And part of those can be what are called worship experiences, and I've given some illustrations for those as a resource in the back of your participant guide. Let me just explain. And by the way, it's important to take churches kind of step by step through this process of becoming more experiential. And so if you have a congregation, for example, where you don't even come, you don't even move out of your pew for communion, and sometimes it's a logistical reason why you don't do that, but if there's nothing theologically against your doing that, one way is to get people at least come forward, for example, for communion. That brings them out of their pews, and that's the first step of movement. And most people are pretty receptive, even though some won't be. And it's also, we also have to be sensitive, by the way, for those that have a hard time doing that. So we still need to be able to serve those that can't come forward. But in some of the churches we've been at, we start that way. And the next thing we do is we have another experience where they will bring something forward, perhaps, and lay it at the cross. So, for example, when we were doing a story on Mary of Bethany, who anoints Jesus' feet, and we happened to do this during Lent, we said, you know, during Lent we talk about giving up things, but part of giving up is actually giving who we are to Christ. And so when people came in, we handed them a piece of paper and a crayon, and of course the older people said, oh, I'm sorry, I don't need that. But we just explained that it was going to be part of worship today, so then it was okay, I'll take the crayon, I'll take the piece of paper. Later on, we during this message, which by the way was divided up, and that's another thing you can do. If you can divide up a message, then it's and have some response elements within that. That's also great for kids, and oftentimes great for adults, because it keeps them more engaged and gives them an opportunity to respond to a certain part of the message. At any rate, we had encouraged them at one point, okay, what is it that you are going to give to Jesus during this time of Lent? Either write that or draw it on the piece of paper. And if you have an opportunity to bring this forward and lay it at the cross, in the meantime, at this particular church, where our daughter happens to be an associate pastor, she was kneeling at the front with a fragranced oil, because remember, in this particular story, it says that we will remember Mary of Bethany for all time and what she did to Jesus, because she gave her all to buy this perfume to anoint Jesus. And after people laid their piece of paper at the cross, for those that you have chose to, and it's always an invitation, and to try to make it less threatening, they could put their hand here, and our daughter, who's one of the pastors of the churches, anointed the back of their hand with the oil. There wasn't a person that didn't do that in this particular church. And when they came, when they started coming back and sitting down, you could smell this oil, so it was sensory. There is a sense of inclusiveness in this experience, so that it drew us, our intention was, draw us closer as a body, draw everybody closer to God, and to the story of God, which draws us to God, which is experience, and it was also planned movement for our children. And it was something that parents and children could experience together. So that's an example of kind of an experiential element of worship that grows up out of the text. Let me just say last couple things. One, if you don't have children in worship with you right now, you could start out by having them be in there for a short time to begin with. So at least they're in there with the body some of the time.
And then maybe you would dismiss them if you have more of a longer preaching time, for example.
As you also have a checklist, and there are different things that you can look at of ways to engage children and their families or the generations within the context of worship. That checklist sheet is very helpful because it can give you an idea of how intergenerational your church is right now and ideas for where you might go with intergenerational worship for the future. I also would recommend at least once a month that you have what's called All Church Sunday, in which you are intentionally bringing the whole generations together. It's more experiential oftentimes that if you have communion, that would be a Sunday that you would do it, because that alone is an experiential element of worship. So that you're bringing all of your body together. Those are just some simple ways of kind of getting started and moving toward a more intergenerational component of worship. And then the more you can involve children and their families in the context of leading in worship, and I've also given you a resource for that. And the reason I've done that is because the reason that oftentimes people will say, well, we can't involve children because they're too distracting. It's a part of both educating our whole congregation. Okay, when a child's up there, if we've really been preparing them to be a worship leader, to engage them as a worship leader, try to help them to give God their best. I've seen this happen. Where children are up there, they're very serious about this. They want to do well as a leader, but then something goes wrong, and the congregation thinks it's cute, and they laugh. And that can devastate children. So we also have to educate the congregation that this is that these children that are up front are also up. Yeah, sometimes mistakes happen. They happen for us who are adults also, but we don't necessarily laugh. So why do we do that with children? Instead, we should be embracing and then saying, not necessarily good job, but it was wonderful to see the way that you were worshiping today. Whether we say that to a child that's in the pew or one who is leading from the front, and one who is leading from the front by themselves, or one who is leading from the front with others, perhaps with their parents. We have, for example, in our church, children who help lead us in elements of prayer. They can do that if we prepare them in advance to do that. And it's just wonderful the ways that they will lead us as people of faith in the whole of the congregation. So the rest of this that you have in here are different ideas of ways to engage children in the context of worship. And I hope that these other tips that you have here will have more of the practical elements of how you might begin to engage in intergenerational worship. Thank you for engaging each other. Don't forget to connect with each other. You're each other's best resource. God bless you as you continue in ministry. I'm looking forward to spending an eternity with you.